So how many times does the United States Constitution reference religion? One time? Nope. Two times? No. Three times? Yes and no. There's actually a fourth time where it's implied. You probably know of one that it does because you just heard four messages on it the last four Sunday evenings. But another reference might surprise you. But when you see really what the Constitution says, I hope you have a new appreciation for what our founding fathers intended in the government's relationship with religion, such as Christianity. So you know the third one well, found in the First Amendment, ratified just 4 years after the main part of the Constitution. And that First Amendment ends, of course, I only spoke about the first part of it recently, but Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Article 4, third paragraph, made the first reference to religion when it said this. The senators and representatives before mentioned, and the members of the several state legislatures, and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution, but no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. In other words, we can't make a law that says, here is what you have to believe religiously before you can serve in the government. Now, in your own heart, if you have a problem with someone religiously and you don't want to vote for that some person or whatever, that's your business. But the government, because of this part of the Constitution, is forbidden from making a religious test. So, those were the first and third and first references to religion in the Constitution. The second time the Constitution referenced religion helps us, I think, to understand the First Amendment. The current interpretation of the First Amendment actually argues that this second reference violates the so-called separation of church and state. The first and third references use the word religion. The second time it doesn't use that word religion. But I have been told by people directly speaking to me or writing to me that our founding fathers, when they wrote the Constitution, intentionally left out any references to God or Jesus and so forth in the Constitution because their intention was that America be strictly a secular state. And they're wrong, as I will show you. Because our founding fathers used an expression that, well, if anyone uses it today in putting together a law, they'd probably be sued in using this expression that is found in the Constitution. If you have never read the Constitution or if you only listen to the news, this reference right in the Constitution of the United States might surprise you. You will wonder why, Don, if that's there, why doesn't anyone quote it? Well, no one quotes it for the same reason that people rarely quote Scripture. They don't read it. So they don't know that it's there. And it doesn't come up. A little side note. How often did Jesus settle controversies or questions that were brought to him when he would begin by saying, "Have you not read?" Like what I just had Jacob read. Matthew 12, listen to it again, verse 3. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" Verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? They were criticizing him because his disciples, were going through the grain fields and rubbing the grain in their hands to get the chaff off and eating the grain. They're breaking the Sabbath. And then he says, well, wait a minute, haven't you read these two incidences in Scripture? And that ended the argument. He didn't even have to say, here's what that means, or here's my interpretation of it. He just referenced it, gave them a mild rebuke for not having read it. Because if they had read it, it just solves the problem. One more time in Matthew. Matthew 19:9. When he was asked a question about divorce, part of his answer was this in verse 4 of Matthew 19. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And again, there was nothing they could say to that. It solved the problem. I don't know if you've been in a discussion with someone like that before, and they want to know, well, you know, what does the Bible say? And maybe they're challenging you on it. For example, we had a gospel meeting, I don't remember who the speaker was now, excuse me, in Long Beach. And this woman came in, you know, one of our visitors, and asked me, where does the Bible say you have to be baptized to be saved? So I picked up my Bible. I didn't say anything. I just picked up my Bible, opened it up, and pointed to Matthew 16:16. She read it, and then she, with her hands and my Bible, slapped the Bible closed and walked away. Well, she didn't like what it said, but she saw what it said. And she did. She, there's no, how can you argue? He who believes, or I like how the New American Standard states it, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. How can you argue with that? You just show them Scripture. Another time, I remember my wife and I went to a home, and they were expecting us. They opened the door, and if I remember right, they fired off three questions right away. One, two, three. And we're not even across the threshold yet. And so I said, well, let me show you where it says that in the Bible. Went in, there's four people sitting around a table, sat down and showed them the Scriptures. One of their questions was about baptism. And that night, all four of those souls were baptized into Christ. Even though it started out as a challenge, just showing what the Scripture says without having to have to make a whole lot of commentary settled the issue. I'm not saying it will always be that way. Sometimes you have to talk about what's going on. I understand that and look at other passages. But to me, that just demonstrates the power of reading the Scriptures, but not of that only, but also just of reading. We should be readers, not only of Scripture. In this case, I'm talking about at least read the Constitution. So you know what I would really like to see here? I mean, I would love if every July 4th we got together here and read the Declaration of Independence, and on September 17th that we would read the Constitution, since that's when it was ratified, September 17th, 1987. And that brings up Article 7 of the Constitution, which contains the signatures of the men who put this whole thing together. But before they listed their names, they said this: the ratification of the conventions of nine states, and let me stop right there. You're probably thinking, well, isn't it 13? Well, yeah, but right now, Gene, wherever he is, there he is, he's borrowing one of my books that a woman wrote about the Continental Congress and the huge debates that they got into for a couple months there as they were putting together the Constitution. Has anybody walked out yet in the part where you are at, Gene? Or they're getting pretty angry and stuff. Well, there were four of them. When it was time to sign it, four of them, four states were gone. So there were just nine at that point that had ratified it. So anyways, let me start again. The ratification of the conventions of nine states shall be sufficient for the establishment of this Constitution between the states so ratifying the same. Done in convention by the unanimous consent of the states present the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord, 1787, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 12th, in witness whereof we have hereunto subscribed our names, and then it begins with George Washington, that he was the president of the Continental Congress, not president of the country yet, and deputy from Virginia. Did you catch anything there about the date? Let me go back. Done in convention by the unanimous consent of the states present the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord. And then went on to say 1787. I remember the first time, it was Brother Dave Miller, who spoke here twice at least, pointed that out to me. I was like, how come I've never noticed that before? Because I just ran over it. And we don't hear people refer to it. And why not? What do you think about that reference? I like what Brother Dave Miller has said. Listen to this here. The framers declared their work was done in the year of our Lord. The Christian world dates all of human history in terms of the birth of Christ. B.C. means before Christ, and A.D. is the abbreviation for the Latin words Anno Domini, or Domini, meaning year of our Lord. If the framers were interested in being pluralistic, multicultural, and politically correct, they would have refrained from using B.C./A.D. Designation, or they would have used the religiously neutral designations, which is becoming more and more popular all the time now, CE for Common Era and BCE for Before the Common Era, which already were in use. So they had that option. Instead, the framers chose to utilize the dating method that indicated the world view they shared. What's more, this reference to our Lord does not refer to a generic deity, nor does it even refer to God the Father. It refers to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, the Constitution of the United States contains an explicit, or I would have said implicit, reference to Jesus Christ. Observe that the Constitution does not read year of the Lord, it reads year of our Lord. The founders considered Jesus Christ to be their Lord, a concept flatly rejected by Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and atheists. Any attempt to soften the import of this inclusion is merely sidestepping this fact. Therefore, the framers could not have believed that references to God or Christ should be excluded from the Constitution, since they did not do so. Yet, incredibly, on the basis of current judicial interpretation, their action was unconstitutional. Which absolutely cracks me up. I'm glad that he brought that out. And they have told me before, oh, that's nothing. That's just how they talked back then. Okay. Well, in God we trust and our money means nothing. You can still use it whether you believe it or not. Oh, no, they won't accept that. One man by the name of Michael Newdow has already made one attempt to have it removed, for it no longer to be our national motto, and it went all the way to the Supreme Court. And he lost, but that doesn't mean he's given up. I frequently write AD in front of the date, which, how often do you ever write the date? The only time I really write it is when I'm writing checks. And I think I've told you before, when I was at a store here in town, that the lady saw me writing the check, and I put AD there, and she said, "Why are you putting that in there?" He says, "If you're going to do that, why don't you put..." And then she quoted the Jewish year. So she must have been Jewish. The Jews date time from creation. So it's in the 5,000, almost 6,000 year part. But what I thought was interesting is that a lot of secularists, atheists and others, they consider Thomas Jefferson as their hero. And I don't know why. They just do. For some reason, it's come down through time in spite of the facts that he was anti-religious. But David Barton of the Wall Builders, I showed some of you a class that on Friday nights, I showed you a video of him, and you know, I think we all thought that was really good. He uncovered a document that Thomas Jefferson signed that said, in the year of our Lord Christ. And it's interesting because I think even back then people were hammering him for not being as religious as they thought he should be. So I think that was just one more way of him saying, listen, I am a believer. So now I put on my checks ADC. And I thought to myself, some people, if they see that, they'll probably think that means after the death of Christ, because that's how most people look at AD. Well, BC is before Christ, so AD is after Christ. But remember, AD is short or abbreviation of the Latin that means year of our Lord. And so he added Christ. And that's what I do. So if you ever get a check from me and you wonder what that is, that's what's going on. So what about this reference in Article 1, Section 7, Clause 2, and the last sentence? If any bill shall not be returned by the President within 10 days, Sundays excepted, after it shall have been presented to him, the same shall be a law in like manner as if he had signed it, unless the Congress by their adjournment prevent its return, in which case it shall not be a law. My question is, why did they make an exception for Sundays? I know they were watching football. Right? They went golfing. They went fishing. Why did they make an exception for Sundays? Anybody say it. Why do you think they made that exception?
Worshiping God.
That you think worshiping God? I think that's exactly what it was. These men were living in a society that was deeply religious and deeply Christian. And they did not want the affairs of state to interfere with the affairs of the church. Sundays for worshiping God. They probably even called it the Sabbath. That's how important it was to them, that they stuck it right in our national law that we've got 10 days for this to be made a law with the exception of Sunday. So actually it would be 11 days later then. It just absolutely amazes me that they stuck that in there. Truly they encourage the practice of religion, knowing that without a godly nation, our government cannot last. But it will degenerate. They knew that matters of heaven supersede matters of earth. How has something so obvious as the reference to the year of our Lord been missed? Well, when you read Nehemiah chapter 8, you know what you're going to discover? That the Jews had missed keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. As you probably know, they were required by the law of Moses to observe several feasts, you know, like the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Another feast was that of Tabernacles. This is where every year they were to dwell in booths or a tent-like structure. I mean, they actually had to go out and get branches of palm leaves and so on and construct a little booth and sleep in it to remind them of what their fathers had to do in the wilderness wanderings. So God wanted them to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days leading up to the Passover so that they might remember, or that was after the Passover, excuse me. They would have the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because when the destroyer came over, you know, and took the lives of the firstborn children in the homes of the Egyptians, and Israel had to leave right away, the Bible makes a point that they took the dough with them that they had already made, but it didn't have a chance to rise. I'm guessing they hadn't even added the yeast to it. And so it must have been 7 days before they could actually start eating bread again that was risen. So they had to remember that too. But then there was also this feast. And you come to Nehemiah chapter 8, and there's a great restoration, revival going on in Judah, especially in Jerusalem. And they discovered this feast that they're supposed to keep, that they had not kept since the time of Joshua. Now I want you to listen to this. how much time transpired between Joshua and Nehemiah? And if you want to check me up on this, please do. It's possible that when I researched this in the past, that I hit a certain number on my keyboard accidentally and made it too big. But when you think about the time of Joshua, around, 1405 B.C., and Nehemiah in the 5th century, we're talking 900 years. That means during all the time of the judges, that means during the time of David and Solomon, Hezekiah and Josiah, and all those other good kings, during all the prophets that their books are written in the Bible, Israel was not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Why not? Well, the previous generation hadn't kept it. Now you come into another one, the previous two hadn't kept it. And I don't know if they just, when they read over it in Scripture, they just thought, man, we ought to do that sometime. But we haven't kept it now for 400 years, and we don't seem to have suffered for it, so what's the big deal? And they probably thought they could just keep on ignoring it. Can you imagine that? The Lord let them go for 900 years. So why did they start practicing it in Nehemiah's day? Because Nehemiah 8 is a fantastic chapter in the Scripture. They've gathered, all of the Jews have gathered together in Jerusalem, and they said to Nehemiah, in particular to Ezra, who's working with him, and yes, there's a book named after him too, that he wrote. They said, bring out the law of the Lord and read it to us. And that's when they discovered it. Simply amazing. How did the church throughout history miss going back to the Bible? I mean, if you know anything about church history, you know that a movement back towards the Bible started in the early 16th century with Martin Luther, Zwingli, and a bunch of others we could list, John Calvin, and so on. And that's because for almost the same amount of time, 900 years, maybe even more, the church had neglected the Scriptures. Unbelievable. And someone got the idea that maybe we should start reading the Bible again and reading it for ourselves rather than having a priest read it for us in Latin, that's not our language that we know. And so they start reading it. I mean, that was one of the things that got Martin Luther in trouble. He translated the Scriptures into German, the language of the people. And now all of a sudden it's like, oh, wow. Look what we're discovering here. Look what we've missed for hundreds of years. And then, of course, in the 19th century, it intensified even more in America with a return of going back to the Bible. So the way I answer the question is, you know, why have we neglected certain things in the Constitution? As well, we haven't read it. We've depended upon the journalists and the lawyers and other experts to read it for us and tell us what it means. That would be like you never reading the Bible, and you just listen to me, and I give you my interpretation of it. What if I'm wrong? What if there's parts I'm neglecting? Have I read all of the Bible to you from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 or whatever the last verse is? No. Have you read it for yourself? Just something to think about. So, you know, I already covered the First Amendment in those past four sermons, but again, I want you to look at again at what it says. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. So notice that the amendment prohibits Congress for making a law concerning an establishment of religion, and they cannot prohibit the free exercise of religion or of establishments of religion. Why do you think that 4 years later, when they decided to start making amendments to it, that we now call the Bill of Rights, the first 10, why do you think in the very first amendment and the very first thing they said in that amendment was about religion? It's because of the quotes I gave you last Lord's Day evening that they believed that a nation and a government without religion, Christianity in particular, backing it and being the support of it, it's not going to survive. And it's going to go downhill. So, some people will say, well, we're trying to establish a state church. And no, we're not. If anybody does not want a state church, it's us. Because what if it's a church with which we don't agree? And if they become the church state church, then when I pay taxes, it's going to that church. And they may make me do things I don't want to do, or make me want to believe things that I don't want to believe. So, and the secularists don't have anything to fear from us. We have absolutely nothing that we want to force people into doing. If they don't want to believe and so on, you know, that's fine. I mean, that's why there was a revolution, among other things. They knew what the Church of England had done. They knew they, every state back then, or colony, had a state church. And it wasn't working. It was turning out just like Europe did. And they said, we can't continue this. We have to stop it. Although the Constitution doesn't forbid a state from doing that. It just says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. So if Oregon wants to set up a church, they can. It's not forbidden. I hope they don't do that. I hope we keep God in the Constitution. I believe we're the only state, liberal Oregon is the only state that actually mentions God and acknowledges Him as God, right, not in the preamble like other states, but right in the Constitution, which I think is beautiful. Anyways, we want the Word of the Lord to run swiftly and to be glorified, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. That's all that we're looking at. And we want the government to encourage religion, and we will encourage obedience to the government. That's our job. Now we want the government to do its job. So if you have a need that we can help you with tonight, as we sing this song, please think about it, and if we can help you, come forward as we stand and sing.